Our scripture reading, 2 Chronicles 16, 1-14. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ejon, Dan, Abel, Ma'im, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Levim not a huge army, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who hear, whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Please be seated. Our message this morning, a lesson from the life of Asa. In the modern age, many churches as well as believers have been infected with the philosophy of pragmatism. By pragmatism, I mean the idea that whatever seems to work to get the desired results is right and good. If it works, do it. If it gets the job done, if it seems to work, then we're going to approve of it. This view is especially popular in America, where success in life, autonomously defined, is said to be the summum bonum, the supreme good of our existence. Okay, who do people look up to? Well, Donald Trump. They look up to people who have jets and money and things. They may be ethical wretches. They may be wicked people, but they're looked up to in America. Because success is the summum bonum. To understand the moral evil and the disastrous consequences of looking to our own wisdom and devices in achieving a result, instead of trusting in God's Word and what the Lord has said, we will turn our attention to the sad conclusion of the life of King Asa. However, before we do so, we want to look at what he did before this, because Asa was actually a very good king. We want to look at his life before he acted foolishly. And this brief preview will help us to understand more clearly the fault into which he fell. And interestingly, Asa had a godly, commendable career prior to his rebellion against God that we just read. In the earlier part of Asa's life, he was a strong reformer in religion, in spite of strong opposition. He carefully carried out the reformation of the true worship of God. Even though his own mother was a gross idolater, and his father, Abijah, was little better. As a boy, his upbringing, He received a terrible, unbiblical upbringing. Yet he determined early in his reign to stamp out false worship and idolatry. He wanted to see to it that the people under his authority would glorify God by worshiping Jehovah alone. God alone. And then note further that in the middle of his reign, he was victorious during a severe trial because he had steadfast faith in God. When Judah was attacked by a huge host of Ethiopians, 1 million footmen and 300,000 chariots. That is a huge army. Asa did not resort to pragmatism or unbiblical alliances at that time. Rather, Asa trusted fully in God and God's ability to render a great victory no matter what the outward circumstances. See, from a human standpoint, it looked hopeless. After Asa gathered together a rather pitiful small band of soldiers, he committed the battle to the Lord. And I want you to note his great faith in his prayer in 2 Chronicles 14:11. This is what it says. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Okay, what a great prayer. He exhibits great faith in God. Asa looked away from his own strength and wisdom, and he cast his burden upon the Lord. He declared that he rested in the Most High and believed that God would achieve the victory by few feeble folk, as if by a vast army with superior tactics, numbers, and armaments. The power of Ethiopia was broken, and Judah's armies returned with the spoils of war. God rendered the victory. Then after this great victory, Asa, in obedience to a prophetic warning, carried forth a thorough reformation of the nation. This is from 2 Chronicles 15:8. He took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which had taken from the hill country of Ephraim, which he had taken from the hill country of Ephraim, and repaired the altar of the Lord. He removed false worship. He removed the idols. And he repaired the altar. He restored biblical worship in the land. What Asa did took great courage. He opposed what was popular. He opposed the people of status and power. He did not show any partiality towards the rich and great in his country who were guilty of the worship of false gods. For the queen mother, that is his own mother, was a great fosterer of idolatry. And she had a grove of her own with a temple in the grove, which was her own particular idol that she had set up. This is his own mother. The king put her away, put away from her, took away her eminent position, took her idol, and not only broke it, but stamped upon it and burned it. And with every sign of contempt at the brook Kidron. Okay, it's a very public act. His mother's fired, the idol is humiliated and destroyed, and it's all public. He wanted the people of his nation to know that in the covenanted land, no one, not even his own mother, was immune from the law of God. There's going to be no favoritism here. I don't care if it's my mother, it's my father, my close relatives. You're going to obey Jehovah. You're going to submit to biblical worship, or you will be punished. Now, briefly note the following regarding Asa before we proceed. Number one, Asa is presented as a genuine, sincere believer who had great faith in God. who thus repeatedly put that faith into action. He believed in God, he had faith in God, and he repeatedly acted upon that faith. Two, note that God's Word teaches that the civil magistrate has a moral responsibility to uphold both tables of the law. Not merely the second table, as many modern Presbyterians assert. And note, number three, note that the biblical reformation of religion in the Old Testament virtually always starts with the reformation of worship. This is one thing that's always puzzled me about the Theonomist movement, or Christian Reconstruction movement. Let's ignore worship. Let's talk about the second table. Well, every single reformation and revival in the Old Testament started with the revival and reformation of worship. If you don't believe in the God of the Bible and put Him first and worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped, you can't have a reformation of the second table of the law. The Bible's very clear about that. And so if you have so-called theonomists who on the one hand are working for reformation of society, and yet on the other hand are tearing down biblical worship and writing all sorts of books against the regular principle, well, you've got a movement that's not going to work, that's not of God in that sense. The first and second commandments are foundational to the laws that follow. If you don't have those right, people aren't going to stop committing adultery and other things. And then number four, note that biblical faith rests in God and His attributes and is not to be influenced by outward circumstances. Okay, if you read books on premillennialism, for example, they all talk about, well, yes, everybody used to believe in postmillennialism, but then the Civil War came along. And then World War I came along, and by the end of World War I, nobody believed in postmillennialism anymore. Well, that's not a good argument. God's Word didn't change. The Bible didn't change. The prophecies and promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament didn't change. We don't determine our eschatology by the outward circumstances of life. That's a silly argument. Yet that's the argument that you read in books like Hal Lindsey and Volvard and those kind of fellows. Those who reject postmillennial optimism on the basis of the world's events simply suffer from a lack of faith in God's ability to achieve victory in time and on earth. Okay, God can achieve a victory. We don't determine our doctrine, our eschatology, or anything for that matter, by the events surrounding us. Now let us turn our attention to the terrible errand at which Asa fell. And number one, we're going to note the circumstances of his fall, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 again. This is from chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold out of the treasure of the house of the Lord of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad king of Syria who dwelt at Damascus saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ejon and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha was building. And he built with it Geba and Mizpah. Asa was afraid of Israel, King Baasha, gaining the ability to control passage between Israel and Judah. That was his plan. He wanted to control the trade routes. Okay, he wanted to also possibly control religious pilgrimages to the temple. The faithful people, the people who were faithful, who still lived in Israel in the north, went to the temple as they were commanded. They did not go to the two pagan cities set up with the golden calves. Okay, they were faithful. And he wanted to put a stop to that, and he wanted to control the trade. And then note second, Asa's sin. Earlier, when Judah was threatened by the vast Ethiopian hordes, Asa showed a complete reliance upon God. But in this, relatively speaking, comparatively minor matter, Asa did not look to the Lord, but looked to his own strength and wisdom. You got a 1,000,000-man army, 300,000 chariots, and he puts total faith in God and has a complete, amazing victory. A much smaller army, much better circumstances, he does not exhibit that faith, but turns to pragmatism. And Asa's sin is explicitly condemned by Jehovah himself through the prophet Hananiah. And this is verses 7 and 8. And at that time, Hananiah, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand." Okay, this is divine revelation from a prophet. Why are you doing this? In this matter, you trusted in God, you trusted in me, and I delivered them into your hand. If you had just done that again, I would have destroyed your enemies. Asa's chief sin was not trusting in God and His promises. And this disbelief exhibited itself in many ways. Number one, Asa made an alliance with a pagan idolater, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. A man that God hated. A man that God would have destroyed. God told Asa that if he had simply trusted in him, as he had when Judah was attacked by the Ethiopians, that God would have not only defeated the wicked Baasha and his forces, but also the more powerful Ben-Hadad and his armies. God would have destroyed them. He would have wiped them out if he had simply had faith and trusted in him. Now note that Asa's pragmatism, which grew out of his disbelief, did work in the short run. But the long-term consequences of his deeds were a horrible disaster. Okay, we see this as a pattern in history. Pragmatism often does work in the short run. If you get a rock and roll band and Bobo the Clown in a puppet show, your church will grow. Pragmatism does work in the short run. Okay, the unlawful revivalism of the 19th century did grow many churches. But the long-term consequences were a total disaster. Those churches are all modernist churches today. 98% of them. Actually more than that. The pattern of pragmatism having short-term benefits with long-term disastrous consequences has been repeated throughout history. Just a few examples. The early church, the post-apostolic church. You get to about the 4th century. And the proto-Roman Catholic church compromised with paganism in order to get more people in the church. Look, the bishops did this. And you can even read this in Bede's history. Well, in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the older editions talk about this. The people like certain pagan holy days. And they won't give them up. Let's make them Christian holy days. We'll keep the date. We'll keep all the paganism surrounding the ceremonies. But we'll just change the names. Okay? If you go to Rome, they have a big statue of St. Peter. And that statue, people have kissed the big toe so much it's worn off. Well, I don't know if you know this, but that statue used to be a Greek god. It's Apollos. I think it's Apollos. And that, of course, led, eventually, to the complete corruption and destruction of the Roman Catholic Church as a true church of Christ. their compromise with paganism, which was simply pragmatism in action, is very similar to the modern church growth movement. They compromise with the pagan culture of their day. People in the church growth movement are compromising with the paganism of our day. Back then, they were into idolatry and weird mystical things. Today, people are into Hollywood and Las Vegas. So the church worship has become a rock and roll. It's a show. And then another example. The rise of Sunday school, the Sunday school movement of the 19th century, and the destruction of covenant headship in the church. Now, in the late 1700s, I believe it was in Great Britain, what happened was there were some missionary-minded folk, and what they did is they would go out and they would find pagan children who lived in total destitution. And they would gather them up and they would take them to church and they'd have a little class for these people because their parents were heathen. So it was a very, kind thing they were doing. But this developed into the whole idea of Sunday school, where all the denominations during the 19th century, the 1800s, all the denominations adopted this idea of let's have special classes and let's segregate the children from their parents. And we'll have different age groups. And then these classes, of course, were dominated by women teachers because there were, during the 19th century, for every man in church, there were two women. That's when the church was feminized. And what it did was, instead of the churches prior to that, especially the Presbyterian Reformed churches, emphasizing the necessity of family devotions and catechizing your children on a daily basis and memorizing Scripture and so forth, it shifted the focus away from that to, well, just make sure your kids are in Sunday school. Now, they did not intend that, but that is exactly what happened. And there's a book by Terry, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, Patacek on family worship. I believe he's PCA. But he documents this, how it occurred in the Southern Presbyterian Church. How it completely, the Sunday school movement completely destroyed family devotions and covenant headship. And it also led, of course, to the rise of women doing a bunch of things in church that they ought not to be doing. But it was pragmatic. Did you see Sunday schools in the New Testament times? Do you see Sunday schools in Scripture? No, of course not. They didn't exist until the late 1700s. And they didn't become popular for another 50 years. But pragmatism and even a good motive leading to disastrous consequences. And then another example, of course, is church growth's fleshly means of attaining church growth, of attaining church members. Now, as you probably know, the church growth movement occurred from a couple of fellows who were basically sociologists. Well, it comes from that, and it comes from looking at the church as a business. But these sociologists did a study. How can we take people who hate the church, who don't like Christianity, and get them into church? So they did all sorts of studies. And they decided the best way to get people into church and to grow the church was to make the church as little like church as possible. So if you go to a church growth church, the sermon is never more than 20 minutes. And out of that 20 minutes, you might have 3-4 minutes of exegesis and the rest of it's cute stories and the guys cracking jokes. And it's a bunch of pop psychology. They bring in the entertainment, drama, dance, skits, you name it. Rock groups, country groups, everything. And did it work? Yes, it worked. There are churches with 10,000 members. There's a church where I live in Lansing that has 6,000 members in it. The pastor wears a Hawaiian shirt, and he gets up there and he talks about the text for about 3 or 4 minutes, and then he starts breaking out and singing songs and cracking jokes and doing all sorts of stuff. His wife gets up there and talks about the family, and they have a little Johnny Carson type thing where they interview people. Well, it works. It grows the church. But what happens? Well, you get a church full of unregenerate people. And you're catering to people who don't care about the Bible, who don't care about theology. So what happens to your theology? Now, I'm anti-Pentecostal. I'm about as anti-Pentecostal as you can be. And I'm anti-Arminian. But if you look at the Pentecostals who were writing in the 1940s, and the Arminians writing in the 1940s, you should see the way they talk about Roman Catholicism. They called it a damnable heresy and something that has to be opposed. You read modern Pentecostals and a lot of modern evangelicals, and that Roman Catholics are our wonderful brothers. Oh yeah, they have a few problems. They worship the Virgin Mary and do a few weird things, but they're our wonderful brothers in Christ. No, when you water down things and you become pragmatic, you destroy the church. Another example, Abraham. Now God told Abraham, you're going to have a son. And out of that son's going to come the Messiah, and a whole multitude of people are going to be saved. Abraham, of course, he got quite old, didn't he? And he had a crisis. He had a lack of faith. Well, what did he do? He got Hagar. That was a pragmatic move. Well, I'll get Hagar. God made a promise. And what was the result? Well, we have the Arabs with us to this day, killing people and afflicting mankind, as they do with Israel, modern Israel even. The Bible says we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding. Okay, you look at the Reformed churches, especially the ones that are faithful to biblical worship and the ones that are faithful to the Reformation, and most of them are small, struggling churches. That is true. But that doesn't mean that God is not pleased with what's going on, and that does not mean that those churches are not contributing to dominion. I mean, it amazes me the lunacy of some people. For example, Gary North, if you read his books, he'll look at how the strict Presbyterian churches are really small, and he'll say, well, we need to imitate the big evangelical churches. That's pragmatism. Where's the Word of God there? How do you base that on the Word of God? If you're faithful, I don't care how small you are, you will have a dramatic impact on culture and society. You may not see it in your lifetime. You may not. But if you are faithful, God will bless it. Now, why does the Bible so unequivocally condemn human autonomy in our thoughts and actions? Because we are finite and sinful, and a trust in mankind or our own devices apart from God is what? It's the essence of humanism. Roman Catholicism is a compromise of humanism. Arminianism, which exalts man and the will of man, is a form of humanism. The church growth movement is a form of humanism. Pop psychology and Christian counseling is a form of humanism. It's saying, God, I don't trust your word enough. Your word can't get the job done. Your word's not effective. Your word's not sufficient. We need to supplement it with our own ideas. And it leads to a disaster. You can go to a Christian bookstore. I'm not talking about a Reformed Christian bookstore. A typical Christian bookstore. Find a good book in there on counseling. Find a good book in the family that's not garbage. The number one selling writer today is T.D. Jakes, who's a Unitarian heretic. And they sell his books in evangelical bookstores. Why then are we to give a total, unreserved, unqualified trust in Jehovah and His words? Well, the answer is simple. Jehovah, first of all, deserves all our trust because He is Jehovah. His attributes. Not only does He determine right and wrong based on His own nature and character, but He determines meaning, reality, and even history itself. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the consequences. Pragmatism may have immediate benefits. But God knows that if you do A, 200 years down the road, you won't have a church anymore. You see. God knows, if you do this, if you have faith and you're obedient, yes, you may be small in the short run. You may struggle in the short run. But 150 years down the road, you're going to have a strong, vibrant church. And if God ever does have another revival, like He did in the days of the Reformation, in Scotland and other countries, you're not going to have a revival based on pablum, on evangelical nonsense. It's got to be based on truth. God created all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He knows. And therefore we trust in Him. He knows the long-term consequences of pragmatism. And He knows what compromise with evil leads to. He knows how the human heart is sinful and cannot be trusted as a source of ethics or meaning or church ordinances. You know, people today mock what we call the regular principle. They mock the idea of biblical worship. But let me tell you, folks, if you do not have a strict view of the regular principle, it's just a matter of time. You're going to become like a Romanist. It may not look the same. You may have a Bubba the Clown in a rock and roll band and a pastor who cracks jokes and talks about pop psychology. I think a Roman Catholic worship service has more dignity in it and probably more Bible in it than many evangelical services do. That's how bad things are. But we have to trust in God. And then number two, when Asa looked to his own wisdom instead of trusting in God and His promises, he was acting like a secular humanist. Asa trusted in God for that big victory over the Ethiopians. Asa knew that it was totally impossible to defeat such a massive, well-armed army, humanly speaking. However, in this much smaller affair, he did not see the need to cast himself upon God, to trust in God for the victory. He thought, well, God did that battle over there. But in this, instead, I will win the battle through my wisdom, my political means. And what does this tragic scene teach us? Well, we need to trust in God in the big trials. And we also need to trust in God in the smaller trials. When you've got a big trial, often you don't have any choice. That's all you can do is trust God. You've got 30,000 men and you're facing 1 million men and 300,000 chariots. You don't have any choice but to trust God, do you? But in a smaller matter, where it's often more tempting for us to be pragmatic. Well, God won't mind if we compromise this little matter in biblical worship and do this and that. We'll get God, you know, we're small, we need more money, we need more people. Now, God won't mind a few little compromises. No, you have to trust Him in the big things and in the small things. There never, ever is a time when it is safe to trust in our own devices and take our eyes off of God. If we do not trust God for the small trials of life, then these small trials will grow and be replaced by big, much bigger problems. That is the pattern. You know, Abraham, just in the matter of not trusting God to wait to have that child, thousands and thousands of years later, Abraham's descendants are still being afflicted. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. Once again, remember, every attempt by the church to pragmatically, apart from God, deal with a problem or a need has had disastrous consequences. The pattern today is if a Christian church does the wrong thing, the pragmatic man-made thing, and it prospers, and it often does, because like I said, pragmatism often does work in the short run. The people in charge will think, well, we're justified in doing this. They look at the results. And when you talk to people about certain things that are unscriptural, for example, parachurch organizations, they're not in the Bible. God didn't command that. There's no biblical authorization for parachurch organizations. God set up a church with certain officers. And the church is responsible to do evangelism, not some parachurch organization. Okay? But people will look at the results and they will use that as a justification for their
disobeying Scripture. Promise Keepers, for example. Remember when Promise Keepers was really big? And when I was in a different denomination, the the conservatives and Presbytery would not like Promise Keepers and so forth. But the men who were, let's say, not as theologically faithful would say things like, yeah, but look at the results! Well, we don't judge truth by results. I mean, if you want efficiency in getting things done, socialism and Nazism was pretty effective at certain things. But that doesn't make it right. That is a poor, blind way, a humanistic way of judging the actions of men and the providence of God. A wrong is a wrong, whatever comes out of it, even in the short run. You see this pragmatism in the self-justification. But look how our church has grown. That is a form of ethical relativism. It really is. You do something that's not authorized by Scripture, you get a benefit out of it, then you look at the benefit, and that becomes your justification. You're not looking at the Word of God, you're looking at the short-term benefit. Sadly, when this human standard of success, this pragmatism is used to determine church practice, the result is the entrenchment of new human traditions in the church. Why do people get so upset about Christmas? And when you tell the truth about Christmas, look, it's not in Scripture. The church didn't celebrate it until about AD 380. We can actually trace exactly when it started in the West and exactly when it started in the Eastern Church. We know exactly when it started. We know what it comes from. We know that it's pagan. We know that it has nothing to do with Scripture. Yet when you point these things out, people have a fit. When you have pragmatism and you bring new things into the church, they become entrenched and they become extremely difficult to extricate themselves out of it. The new traditions have a long-term, unforeseen negative consequences. People who rely on all sorts of man-made programs and gimmicks to grow the church are showing us they don't trust God and His Word. They do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. If you're preaching the gospel, if you're passing out biblical tracts, if you're witnessing biblically, if you're telling people the gospel and you're praying for people, and the church doesn't grow, so be it. But you don't compromise and have girls in bikinis on roller skates as deacons to grow the church. There's actually a church that does that in California. Well, it's actually more of a cult. He has 19-year-old girls in bikinis on roller skates. I know, I couldn't believe it. I saw it on a satellite dish years ago. We must always avoid the American world spirit, which judges truth and goodness in terms of outward success. That is the American Weltanschauung. That is the American worldview. That is the American way of looking at life. For goodness, I saw a commercial. They have a show on TV where the daughter of John Gotti, okay, who got rich killing people and stealing and all sorts of wicked things, and she's on TV, a big celebrity, because she's got money and a mansion. She's successful. The American world spirit, which judges true goodness in terms of outward success, numbers, money, big buildings. Remember, a small band can defeat a million Ethiopians when God is on your side and God fights for you. We're not going to compromise truth. We're not going to compromise biblical worship. We're not going to compromise these things. And if we remain small, so be it. But we will have an effect. It may not be in our generation. We will have an effect because God's word will not return void. And then number three. Observe also how Asa's pragmatism led him to convince Ben-Hadad to break off his alliance with Baasha. Now here we have a child of God teaching an ungodly pagan to be a covenant breaker, to be a bold liar. Interesting, isn't it? Here's a man of God becoming an instructor for Satan, teaching the heathen to be false to his promise. That's where pragmatism leads. Note that since America has departed from its Christian roots, it has also become a great covenant breaker, both with the Indians and with various allies. Note also how America's pragmatism has led to disastrous consequences for our own nation. In the late 70s, the early 1980s, we had two great enemies of Jesus Christ at war with each other. We had atheistic Soviet Russia, the Soviet Empire fighting with Islam in Afghanistan. Two completely satanic worldviews and religions fighting tooth and nail. The Christian thing to do would have been to let these evil hordes destroy each other and weaken the enemies of God. But instead, America, our tax dollars, gave billions of dollars of military aid and guidance and special weaponry to Christ-hating Muslims. They would have never defeated the Soviets without our help. Billions of dollars. Our Stinger missiles. The Russians could not operate their attack helicopters and low-flying jets and so forth. We defeated them. We helped satanic Muslims, which are, in my opinion, a much greater threat to Christianity than the Soviets ever were. And the result is now that America's great enemy is radical Islam. That was our reward for helping them, wasn't it? Pragmatism. And it was Ronald Reagan who did it. Pragmatism. And a trust in human wisdom, which is the essence of secular humanism, it helped bring down those twin towers. America is in alliance with Antichrist Muslims. Now, we kicked out the Taliban, but we didn't set up a Christian state. We're over there building schools so people can learn how to be good Muslims. God brought down those towers. Islam, radical Islam, will be a thorn in our wicked sides because we are pragmatic and have abandoned Christ. And we do not have an explicitly Christian constitution which recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. And until that time, they deserve to be a thorn in our side. We need to repent as a nation. And then number four. Asa, having advanced so far in the wrong path, sinned even worse by taking the gold and silver that belonged in God's house to bribe the Syrians into an alliance. He gave money that belonged to God to the heathen. That was supposed to be used for God's purposes, for His kingdom, and gave it to a pagan king. Thus God was robbed, that the unbelieving king might find help in the arm of flesh. Beloved, whenever a Christian doubts God and instead looks to himself or a humanly devised program or a humanly devised form of worship, he robs God. Pragmatism robs God. Why? Well, because God, first of all, is worthy of trust. To distrust God and place our trust in men is to rob God of the honor due Him. What a slap in the face of God to replace trust in Him with a trust in finite, sinful, stupid little men. We are a speck of dust in God's sight. These men, we're going to improve upon the worship of God. You know, that's akin to somebody visiting the Queen of England covered in overalls and dung coming off their tractor. God is not impressed with human devices. Oh, we're going to improve upon the doctrine of salvation. We're going to make up some new stuff. God is not impressed. It's wickedness. It robs God. It's lunacy. The modern secular state robs both the family and the church by its confiscatory high tax rates, which are used to buy votes through various welfare programs. The family, first and foremost, and then secondarily the church, is to be God's welfare agency on earth, not the state. Pragmatism leads to the robbing of God. Imagine if, about 80% of our property taxes go to the public school systems and the state heathen secular universities. Imagine if we had that money, what we could do. And then number five. Note also that Asa's lack of trust in God led him to reject God's word and hate God's messengers, the prophets. After Asa was confronted by direct revelation from a prophet for his sin, he did not repent. He did not act upon God's word. He did not humble himself. He did not admit his guilt. He did not admit he was wrong. But instead, he got angry and he persecuted the prophet and God's people. 2 Chronicles 16:10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was enraged with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at this time. Note that pragmatism, human autonomy, human wisdom, human tradition, which all are the essence of secular humanism, always leads to the oppression of God's people. Just another example, Christmas. The churches all celebrate Christmas now. And everybody's totally into Christmas. And if you just simply point out, I can't find it in the Word of God. Me and my family, we're not going to do this. Well, we just can't find it in God's Word. We don't have a clear conscience doing it because we can't do it in faith. Because if you're going to do something in faith, it has to be based on God's Word. And what is the response to that? The response is not, well, here, let me show you in God's Word how Christmas is authorized. They know they can't do that. The response is, shut up, we're going to persecute you, and if you're a church elder or a minister, get out of our church. That's the response. Pragmatism leads to the persecution of God's people and the suppression of God's truth. This seer was a godly man, a prophet who spoke divine revelation, and the response was, you're in prison. You're in prison. True freedom, whether ecclesiastical or political, can only come from a hearty trust in God and His Word. If we all submit to the Word, and nobody can do anything beyond the Word, it's regarding church ordinances and worship and so forth, and church government, what great freedom we have. Nobody can be persecuted unless they violate the Word of God. It greatly limits the state in what it can and can't do. It greatly limits the church in what it can and can't do. But when men stop trusting in God and trust in their own wisdom, oppression is inevitable. We live in a sad day. We live in a day when denominations that supposedly adhere to the Westminster Standards, for example, the PCA, the OPC, when men are persecuted and treated like dirt for upholding the truth of God's Word. An excellent example is Frank Smith in the PCA. He was a champion of biblical worship. And he had to leave the PCA. He was afraid he was going to be disciplined by the church. And all he was doing was upholding the Westminster Standards. Why does pragmatism always lead to oppression? Why is it inevitable? Because the standard of truth and justice has shifted from God's law word to the opinions of men. And when you have the opinions of men ruling, there can be no justice. Whatever seems right to sinful man at a given time is law. Thus the righteous will suffer at the hands of arbitrary tyrants. That's true in the church, That's true in the state. Many godly men were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. Many godly men have been driven out of Presbyterian and Reformed denominations for saying, let's just worship God in the way that He has authorized in His Word. Well, let's, by way of review, review some application here. Number one, we must rely upon God in every circumstance, both great and small. Rely upon Him in the big circumstances of life, and rely upon Him in the small circumstances of life. Learn to trust God in every area of life. Number two, we must never let our guard down because of earlier victories or even a long period of obedience. King Asa, sadly, it's very tragic, it's very sad. This great life of reformation, this great life of serving God, this great life of trusting in God ended on a real bad note, didn't it? Right after he persecuted the people of God, then we read, thus endeth the life of King Asa. He's over. I'm not saying he wasn't saved, but I'm saying, boy, he sure ruined his legacy, didn't he? I don't care if you've been a Christian 40 years. You can never, ever let your guard down in the area of sanctification. Some of the greatest trials of life are going to come when you're old. Satan doesn't give up. Your flesh doesn't go away. Don't let down your guard. And then number three, we must always trust in God and His Word and reject pragmatism in all its forms. Always be asking when it comes to church ordinances, church government, church worship, church discipline, is this based upon the Word of God? And if you're not sure, don't be afraid to ask your elders. Don't be afraid to do some research. Paul commends such people. Be a Burian Christian. Number four, we must never judge what is true, right, and good by outward appearances alone. God's Word must be our standard. I mean, I've seen this. I've been in five different Reformed denominations. I've been a minister in three. I've been to a lot of presbytery meetings. And some guy might be totally off his rocker and teaching nonsense and having nonsense in his worship, but his church is growing and everybody's all, wow, God's on his side. God's really blessing him. Well, God might be cursing him. If somebody's violating Scripture, I don't care how big his church is or how fast his church is growing. If somebody's engaging in unlawful, dishonest business practices, I don't care if he's driving a Lexus. God's Word is our standard alone. The whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, is our standard. And then number five, we must apply the crown rights of Jesus Christ to all spheres of life, even the state. Asa was condemned for applying autonomous human ideas to foreign policy and not submitting to God's Word in this matter. There is no area of life that is independent of God's law word. The United States foreign policy ought to be based on explicit biblical Christianity, not pragmatism or economic reasons. Now, when those towers fell down, Afghanistan should have been the 51st state, a Christian state, where Islam was immediately outlawed and every single one of those Islamic buildings destroyed. You don't believe in pluralism. No, I don't. Christ is king. False religions are satanic. There is no independent areas in life that are outside of Christ's authority. And then number six, when we are confronted with our errors by God's Word, we should not become angry and fight with God. We must humbly repent and submit. You don't have to have a prophet on your doorstep, a seer. When you read the Bible in your daily quiet time or whatever, or in your family worship, and you read something, you go, wow, that's really challenging me. I'm not living up to that. Humble yourself. Don't make excuses.
Well, I can't do that. Well, when I was a kid, my dad drank too much beer.
No, you don't make excuses. You submit to the Word of God. Repent. Do not let sin lead to more sin. Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your precious word. Lord, humble our hearts. Give us a hearty trust in you and your word. Cause us to trust in you and all of your glorious attributes. You are faithful, Lord, even when we are not. You are faithful, and you love us, even when we deserve your judgment and wrath. Cause us, Lord, to learn, to submit to your word, to trust in your word, and to solely rely upon Christ and your word in times of trouble. Increase our faith in your precious Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.